God created man in his own image, and man, being a gentleman, has returned the favor. When I first read that, I thought, that must have been Mark Twain that said, this sounds like Mark Twain. And so I looked it up on, I Googled it, and sure enough, it has been attributed to Mark Twain. The problem is it's also been attributed to six other famous people, which basically means that you cannot trust the internet to tell you who said what. But whoever said this got it right. We all have a propensity for photoshopping God and Jesus to fit our preferred picture of him. We highlight those parts of him that we find most attractive, and we retouch whatever we learn about him that doesn't fit our most deeply held assumptions about what he is like. This is why you hear people say things like, my God would never do that. Or, that's not who my Jesus is. See, we all have filters. And there's certainly nothing wrong with red flagging, or at least yellow flagging, what other people say about God that strikes you as untrue. But what do you do when Jesus himself says things that you never imagined he would? Are you more likely to let his words alter your image of him? To say, okay, so he's different than I thought he was. Or do you ignore what he says so that your preferred mental picture of him can be left undisturbed? I ask that question because the passage from the Gospel of Luke that we read this last week and that we're going to study today is full of uncomfortable truth. And all of us are going to have to decide what we are going to do with that. Now, in Jesus' day, people couldn't just take the parts of him that they liked and ignore the parts they didn't like because, you know, he was there in the flesh. They had to either accept him or reject him as he was. And because of that, he was a very polarizing figure, right? It's not for no reason that he got nailed to a cross. I think that we would all like to believe that Jesus was a uniter, not a divider. After all, the prophet Isaiah said that the Messiah would be called the Prince of Peace. And certainly it is true that those who follow Jesus experience peace with God and peace within, and hopefully peace with other Christians. But isn't it shocking to hear him say in Luke 12:51, "Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division." From now on, he said, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Tell me it's not hard to reimagine Jesus as the Prince of Division. You probably heard sermons about how Jesus unites families. Have you ever heard a sermon on how Jesus divides them? Is it because driving a wedge between people who love each other is something that he relished? No, it's just that he was a truth teller. And truth unites people and divides them at the same time. It unites those who embrace it into one group, and it unites those who reject it into another group, and it divides those two groups from one another. That may happen today. I'm going to show you six divisive things that Jesus taught. On Friday, when I said to Robin and Brian that this message was going to be a tough one, Brian, who didn't know what passage I was going to teach, he just said, "Are you going to split the church?" Well, I hope not. But fair warning, some of what you learn about Jesus today may well challenge your assumptions about what he is like. Let me start by telling you something that you probably already knew. To Jesus, hypocrisy is intolerable. I mean, if you've studied the life of Jesus at all, you probably know that he is very gracious towards sinners, But when people pretend to be more righteous than they really are, I mean, when they hide their immoral behavior behind a sanctimonious facade, that really gets his goat. 6 times in chapter 11, Jesus says to those who are guilty of hypocrisy, "Woe to you." You see that in verse 42 and 43 and 44 and 46 and 47 and 52. Do you know what it means? Woe could also be translated disaster or calamity or horror. That's the future that Jesus says hypocrites are in for. And we say, well, good, they deserve that. Glad I'm not a hypocrite. But wait, are you sure? Do you know the symptoms of hypocrisy? One is reputation management as opposed to character development. See, character is who we are. Reputation is who others think we are. And whenever you are more concerned about who others think you are than you are about who you really are, you are in danger of hypocrisy. Look at verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee, that is an ultra-devout Jew, invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. I tell you, I read that in COVID, the COVID era, and I'm like, that sounds like our house. But these Pharisees, not for actual cleanliness reasons, they weren't afraid of germs, but they had a very specific hand-washing procedure that they followed. They didn't get it from the Bible, but it was a virtue-signaling ritual. It was a way to advertise just how committed to purity they really were. Verse 39, then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You are so careful to make sure that other people think you are holy, but actually you're the opposite. You're greedy. You're wicked. You don't have heartfelt compassion for the poor. And you don't have a zeal for righteousness. You are obsessed with your public image, but you are blind to your invisible impurities." Verse 40, "You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor." Or literally, he said, "Give what is within you as charity, and everything will be clean for you." In other words, cultivate love for God and love for neighbor in your heart, and your actions will reflect that internal righteousness. Focus on your character rather than your reputation. And he keeps after them in verse 43. "Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. You crave approval from people more than approval from God. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves which people walk over without knowing it." According to the law that the Pharisees claimed to obey, touching a grave made a person temporarily unclean in the eyes of God. And so Jesus is saying to them that even though other people look up to them, those people are actually being spiritually polluted by the Pharisees' hypocrisy. And another symptom of hypocrisy is majoring on the minors. Look at verse 42. "Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." See, it's not that observing the measurable practices of your religion, like in this case tithing, is unimportant. It's just that you can complete your religious to-do list and still not do what matters most to God? What Jesus says in verse 42 reminds me of what God said to the people of Israel in Isaiah chapter 1. He said to them, "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening." I'm just looking at those verses and I see the word offering, Sabbaths, prayer. I mean, they were doing the stuff that's on the checklist. But he says in verse 17, "Learn to do right. Seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow." Things like justice and love are far less measurable, but they're far more important to God than other things we do that make us appear religious. Verse 45, one of the experts in the law, sometimes these were Pharisees, some of them were not Pharisees, but they basically were, kind of like the equivalent, we might say, like seminary professors. These were Bible experts. And this expert in the law answered Jesus, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Why? Because there was a lot of overlap in the way those two groups practiced their religion. They were both so legalistic. They had thousands of nitpicky rules. Again, not from the Bible. They added them to the Bible. And they measured themselves and others by how strictly they obeyed those rules or how skillfully they evaded them. Here's a third symptom of hypocrisy, a double standard. Jesus talked about that in verse 46 when he said, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry." That's all those rules that they added. You just put those on top of people. You bury them. "And you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." Actually, those three words, "to help them," are not in the original text. He just says, "you yourselves will not lift one finger." So you load others down, but you don't carry the load yourselves. The way that they were able to pull this off is by creating loopholes. If you were to look at the laws that existed that Jesus was talking about, you would be appalled. Because first there would be the way of telling, like something very specific, you have to do this. But if you do it with your not your dominant hand, but with your other hand, then it doesn't count. Stuff like that. There's all kinds of stuff like that. Here's the loophole so that you don't have to actually do what the law says. And so they taught everybody else the laws, and they themselves practiced the loopholes. Jesus says in the parallel passage in Matthew, "They do not practice what they preach." No wonder he called them hypocrites. Go down to verse 52. "Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." In Matthew, he says, "You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." That was a divisive thing to say to the religious establishment in Israel. Look at verse 53. "When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say." Meanwhile, chapter 12, verse 1, "When a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, 'Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" Now, keep reading, because this is where it might hit home. Verse 2, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." Wow. Isn't it scary to really let that sink in? if there's any kind of a hidden sin, something that you're doing that you don't want anybody else to know, and you think, well, you know, I can get away with it, and then you try to cover it up by being more religious. You do other things to compensate for that thing that you're hiding. Jesus says a day is coming when everything's going to be exposed. There will be no secrets. We're all going to be judged by God for who we really are, not for who other people think we are. So hypocrisy may be an effective short-term strategy for dealing with our sin, but in the long run, the real you and the real me will be known to all. So Jesus warns us, resist the urge to fake it. If you're honest, there's grace. But if you fake it, woe to you. And then he addresses those who are not so concerned about their reputation as they are their safety. Verse 4 is in chapter 12. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Wait, I thought we weren't supposed to fear God. Well, apparently Jesus didn't get the memo. To those who are afraid of what it might cost them to follow Jesus, he says, if I were you, I'd be more afraid about what it will cost you not to follow me. Don't be afraid of human authorities whose power over you ends the day you die. Fear God, who has the power to throw you into hell. I mean, just the verb, to throw you into hell. It's just disturbing. I know some people say, well, my Jesus would never say something like that. Okay, that's fine. The thing is, the real Jesus did. Because he loved us too much not to warn us of the reality of eternal punishment. What he's saying here, and actually this is the strand of truth that runs all the way down through verse 12, is that the fear of man is short-sighted. Are you willing to write that down, even though it's not a gender-neutral way of saying it? Sorry, the fear of man is just a well-known phrase in our culture. It's hung around, and it's about our preoccupation with what powerful people might do to us if we displease them. Jesus is saying that we should be more afraid of the eternal consequences of our choices than we are of the earthly consequences. Don't worry so much about what is going to change on your dot. Worry about what's going to change on the line, that which lasts forever. And, he says, we should trust in the protective power of God, who is sovereign over everything that happens on earth and who never takes his eyes off of us. Verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered, which in my case means that God knows how to subtract. He says, don't be afraid of what mere humans might do to you. You are worth more than many sparrows. And then Jesus gives a specific example of how our decision about whom to fear will affect us eternally. Verse 8, I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man, now that's how Jesus referred to himself. So he says, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. Do you see why it is short-sighted to distance ourselves from Jesus out of fear? It's because our loyalty to him now is what will determine his loyalty to us later when we are standing before God. I know what I'm saying is uncomfortable, but this is what Jesus taught. Knowing that, which side of the divide are you on? Are you with this Jesus or are you against him? Before you answer that, You need to read verses 13 through 34. This is where Jesus teaches us that money hoarding is foolish. I wish we had time to read all these verses, but instead I'm just going to summarize for you this whole section by saying that Jesus gives us five different reasons why excessive saving is foolish. First, he says money can't make you happy. That's in verse 15 where he says that life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. And second, the future is unpredictable. In the parable of the rich fool, which Jesus tells in verses 16 through 20, this man who neglects the poor in order to maximize his retirement savings dies suddenly and loses it all, having made no investments in that which will pay dividends after death. And then third, God promises to meet the needs of those who put him first. We don't have to deal with money as if it all depends on us, because we have a Heavenly Father who is committed to providing for us. He knows what we need. And he says in verse 31, seek his kingdom. Just do this. Seek God's kingdom and these things will be given to you as well. These things being the food that we need, the shelter that we need, the clothes that we need. Provisions will be given to us if we seek God first. And then fourth, generosity is the best long-term investment you can make. If you're somebody who wants to know what's a smart investment, it is not GameStop. It's not Apple. It's to give it away. Look at what Jesus says in verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. Several years ago, I wrote a book on the seven discipleship sayings of Jesus, and it included a chapter on the passages in which Jesus says that we cannot be his disciple unless we take up our cross daily and follow him. But in all of the radio interviews I did, no one ever asked me a single question about that chapter. For some reason, the fact that Jesus told us that following him might cost us our life didn't seem to trouble anyone. But every interviewer asked me questions about the chapter that I wrote on Luke 14:33, where Jesus says that we cannot be his disciple unless we give up all of our possessions. So martyrdom we can handle, but downsizing, now Jesus has gone too far. And then the fifth reason why money hoarding is foolish is because what we invest in determines what we focus on. That's in verse 34. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice the order. Where you put your treasure, that's where your heart will follow. So if we do not invest in that which will outlive us by giving away what we could be socking away, then heaven is never going to capture our interest. We're just going to live as if this life is all there is until time runs out and we wake up in heaven dirt poor. I know that a Jesus who has the audacity to tell us what to do with our money is not the kind of Jesus some of us want, which is exactly why he said he did not come to bring peace but division. Not everyone wants to follow a Messiah who takes it upon himself to be their financial advisor. And there's a fourth truth that Jesus teaches in this passage that kind of gets more divisive with every verse. It's that complacency is dangerous. In verses 35 through 40, Jesus tells a story that concludes with this statement, "You also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Now, we know that Jesus is going to return, but we don't know when. And so he says to us, it's much better to be ready at all times than it is to play the odds, to get spiritually and morally lazy in the hope that you will have plenty of time to clean things up before he comes. In verse 41, Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us, that is to the apostles, or to everyone?" And in reply, Jesus applied the principle of readiness to those in positions of spiritual leadership. First, he promises a promotion to those who take good care of God's people. And then in verse 46, he says to the servant who shirks his duties that the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour that he is not aware of. And look at this. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. This is Jesus talking. Have you ever pictured Jesus as a butcher? Could you have ever predicted that he would say that a so-called Christian leader might be punished along with non-Christians? I mean, that just doesn't fit anywhere in my theological box. But there it is, right there in verse 46. And what he says next is no less disturbing. Verse 47, the servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Maybe you thought that what happens in the afterlife is simple. We either go to heaven, where everybody is equally blissful, or we go to hell, where everyone is equally miserable. Well, apparently it's a little more complex than that. From these verses, I'm guessing that not everyone who thinks they're going to heaven really is. And it seems as if in hell, there are degrees of punishment. And I know, red flags are going off. Let's burn them at the stake. Wait, I'm just reading the passage. However this shakes out theologically, one thing's very clear. Complacency is dangerous. We dare not be unprepared for Christ's return. So, what's step one in being prepared? The answer to that question is in the first five verses of chapter 13. Start reading in verse 1. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, we have no idea for sure what incident they were referring to, but some Jews from Galilee, the northern part of Israel, had been killed by Roman forces who were carrying out the orders of Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. And the people wanted to know if the ones who died were just unlucky or if perhaps they got what they had coming to them. Jesus answered verse 2, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." How insensitive is that? You know, here they are talking about these people that died, and Jesus says, if you don't turn back to God, you're next. And he continues, verse 4, "Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." So let's get this straight. I need to repent? Yes. And so do you. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And so the need for repentance is universal. Are you hearing me? Here's what I'm saying. You are not a good person. Jesus said, there is only one who is good. And he wasn't talking about you or me. The rest of us need to repent. We need to stop going our own ways. Because this is what the word repentance means, to make a U-turn. So what he's saying is you got to stop running away from God and turn around and start walking toward God. That's what you have to do to not perish. Have you done that? Has there been a point in time when you recognized, I am running away from God and I need to stop? I want to turn back to God. I don't want to continue to create distance between me and him. I want to turn back to him, and I want to trust in what Jesus Christ has done for me. And some of you go, well, I don't know what Jesus did for me that I'm supposed to trust in. He died for you. That's what he did. The wages of sin is death, and so Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's what the scripture says. And that gift of his death is a mystery to us until we realize, I have no hope apart from this. I actually deserve to go to hell. That's when you cling to the cross. So God's provided a gracious way for me to end up in heaven forever instead of hell forever, despite the fact that I deserve hell? Yes. You just have to repent and believe in Jesus. This Jesus, the real Jesus. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the Christ figure, as most of you know, is a lion by the name of Aslan. In the first book of the Narnia series, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are fielding questions about Aslan from a group of children. "Tell us about Aslan," said several voices at once, for once again that strange feeling, like the first signs of spring, like good news, had come over them. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver. "Why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood. He's in Narnia at this moment." "But shall we see him?" asked Susan. "Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him," said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And now that you know more about who he is, now that you know that he's not safe, but that he is good, the only question is, are you for him or against him?